Stay standing. Go ahead and stay standing. Genesis chapter 2 in your Bibles. We are going to be spending the month of March talking about marriage. We're going to talk about various aspects of marriage. And I think each one's going to encourage you to grow your marriage and your love for one another. And I think this morning will not be dissimilar from that. As we open our Bible in Genesis chapter 2, we understand a couple chronology of event things. A literal six-day creation happened in chapter number 1. If you're wondering, yes, we believe in a literal six-day creation. You say, well, I think you're crazy for believing that. I think you're crazy for not. I don't mean that to be rude, but if you want to have that discussion about who has greater faith, the evolutionist has much greater faith than the person that believes God spoke the world into existence. And I'm not trying to be rude in any way. I just believe clearly what the Scripture teaches, and I believe that science proves to that, gives credence to that, though the Bible doesn't need science to support it, it still does. And so their literal six-day creation has happened. As we come to Genesis chapter 2, in verses 8 and 16, we see God creates the Garden of Eden and places man in the middle of that garden. Man is given the task in verse number 15 of caring for the Garden of Eden, and then limits are placed on man, meaning God says, don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in verses 16 and 17. Man was not created to do his own thing. God created all of the world, and the only requirement that God had for man was don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't you wish Adam would have listened? That is a very easy requirement, because so often in my life, what I find myself doing is messing up and not even realizing it. But when you're eating an apple, and it wasn't an apple, but if you were eating an apple, you know you're eating an apple. Sometimes how many of you find yourself going 85 miles down the freeway and you don't realize it? Now, if you went 85 down the freeway today on your way to church, you realized it. But sometimes that's where we are. Well, God put limits on man. Then we come to our text, and let me give you a little bit of insight as to where we're going. We're going to be very, what I would argue, biblically philosophical today as we talk about the subject, marriage, a divine concept. And I'm going to ask you at the outset to engage your mind. Don't get lost. Because if we don't understand the concept of marriage, then we're going to fail to understand who designed marriage. And then we're going to look at anyone in the entire world or anyone who agrees with what our flesh already thinks. And we're going to try to appropriate a marriage philosophy based on somebody else's opinion. However, when we understand that, and I will tell you this deductively or at the start of the message, when we understand that God designed marriage, then we will understand that the type of marriage that we all desire, which is good, peaceful, love, joy, unity, that type of marriage can only be had as we are obedient to the designer. We joke around a lot about marriage, and we'll probably do that today because it's an easy topic to laugh at. But I will say that marriage is truly not intended to be finding that one person you can irritate for the rest of your life and living with them. That's not how God intended marriage to be. Though at times I find it fun. Yeah, that's not how God intended it to be. So let's jump into the Word. And we're going to be probably, it's going to be a little bit heavy at times. Just so you know. That's intentional. It's not accidental. Not every message will be heavy in this series. But as we're talking about changing a philosophy, you can't help but be a little bit. I'll try not to be too much, but I want us just to say at the outset, let's really be engaged throughout the message, if you would. And I encourage you to take notes if you're a note taker. And if you're not, maybe you would start today. Matthew or Genesis 2, preferably Genesis. They're both good. Genesis chapter 2, verse number 18. The Scripture says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." Thanks, Bill. It's not good. I appreciate that. I agree with you. It's not good that man should be alone. "I will make him an help meet for him." For and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Marriage, a divine concept. Father, bless the reading of your word. I pray that our minds would be challenged this morning to understand the truth of this passage. And really, the truth about marriage in the totality of your word. And I pray that we would be challenged. I pray that we would be changed. I pray that we would focus more on your word today than possibly we ever have before. May we be yielded to you. There's one here today, Father, who doesn't know you as Savior. Our prayer is that you would convict them, and that today, Father, they would turn to you as the only God who can save. And so I pray that you would bless today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I don't think I'm letting the cat out of the bag when I say this. The traditional concept of marriage is under attack in our culture. And I don't think there'd be a lot of people that went, "Whoa, haven't heard that one before." I think all of us, or most of us, maybe we would say, "Yeah, I've seen that." For well over 4,000 years, the concept of marriage has essentially been one where a man and a woman were married for a lifetime. Now, for intellectual accuracy and honesty, not everyone would have held to that position over a 4,000-year period. But from a general perspective, I don't have time to go into all of the exclusions and the problems that happened to the people that felt the exclusion was okay. But just in a general, from a general paradigm, we would all probably agree with just a cursory study of history that the traditional view of marriage is essentially a man marries a woman and they're to stay married for a lifetime. Well, that is under attack. And to be honest, the opponents of this traditional view of marriage have taken the offensive. And we could almost even say today that they have won the cultural battle. And if they haven't won, they are winning the cultural battle in the hearts and minds of modern day Western civilization. We are being told that marriage is not necessary, that the traditional concepts of marriage are wrong, and that the traditional view is at best arcane. Even beyond its arcaneness, it is preached that if we hold to a traditional view of marriage, then we are essentially or intrinsically intolerant and discriminatory. That how could you ever hold to such a discriminatory position as a traditional view of marriage? The article that I'm about to read was published in the New Statesman, which is a British magazine, described as left of center. In other words, you have center and you have left of center, which would mean they would be much more progressive than, say, the Weekly Standard. If you read that magazine, they would be left of center. Christine Oden is a former deputy editor for the New Statesman, and she wrote this: "I was invited to speak at a conference on marriage last summer to be held at the Law Society in London. The conference was a chance for supporters of traditional marriage to contribute to the debate. The title of the conference was this: One Man, One Woman, Making the Case for Marriage for the Good of Society. Could hardly have sounded more sober, so Oden, who is a left-of-center philosophical, political writer and editor, said, "I accepted without a second thought." She goes on to write, "A few days before the conference, the sponsors of the event called me and said that the Law Society had refused to let us meet on their premises. the theme, they said, of marriage, one man, one woman, the case for good society, the theme was contrary to our diversity policy, they explained in an email. Espousing as it does an ethos that is opposed to same-sex marriage. In other words, the Law Society regarded support for heterosexual union as discriminatory. Hurriedly, another venue was found in the heart of London, a publicly owned modern building situated across the street from Westminster Abbey. But with only 24 hours to go before the conference, the managers of that venue told Christian Concern, the organizers, that the subject it planned to discuss was inappropriate. The booking was canceled. When challenged, the center's chief executive cited its diversity policy as reason. She goes on to say, by the time I took part in the event, which had been moved to the basement of a hotel in central London, I concluded that not only Christians, but also Muslims and Jews increasingly feel that they are no longer free to express any belief that runs counter to the prevailing fashions for superficial tolerance and equality. Intolerance is now state-sanctioned. When it comes to crushing the rights of those who dissent from the new orthodoxy, public leaders are in the forefront of the attacks, not the defense. Now, what I'm saying, I know, is not saying anything new to most in the crowd. When it comes to crushing the rights of those who dissent from the new orthodoxy, public leaders are in the forefront of attacks, not the defense. You've seen this side of our culture, from the overturning of the Defense of Marriage Act to the federal recognition of same-sex marriage. There's a tremendous amount of confusion as to who designed marriage. As we think of this, I would like for all of us to understand not the traditional view of marriage. I'm not a supporter in any way, shape, or form of the traditional view of marriage. And to be candid with you, I think the church has played into or allowed themselves to be pulled in to this concept of a traditional view of marriage by purveyors that do not agree theologically with Orthodox Christianity. As a Christian, I am not called to defend tradition. Matter of fact, Paul warns me clearly and warns us in Colossians chapter 2, verse number 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of man. You say, oh, Pastor, you're not in support of a traditional view of marriage. No, insofar as I don't believe that the tradition should define that which God created. Because all it takes for tradition to change is time. Growing up, we had a tradition on a micro level. We had a tradition in my family of eating black-eyed peas with a dime in it. On New Year's Day, how many of you ever ate that? Black-eyed peas with a dime in it. It's kind of a Texas Southern crazy thing. I studied it out. It's very mystical and stuff like that. How many of you like black-eyed peas? All right. Yeah, they're kind of horse food. Not a big fan. Just between me and you, I'm just not a big fan. Now you might be. That's great. Enjoy them. I like collard greens, but just not a big fan of black-eyed peas. Well, all it took was one generation. Now, my parents thought this was super important to have black-eyed peas, mushy black-eyed peas with a dime in it. And we would be around the New Year's dinner table with a ham and all this good food and this nasty-tasting black-eyed peas. And we couldn't get up from the table till they were all eaten and the person had to get the dime out of it. And whoever got the dime was supposed to be rich that year. Never worked. All you got was a dime in it. Well, Demi and I got married and I thought that was a stupid tradition. How many of you would agree with me? That's a stupid tradition. You don't put money in your food. Grief, you could swallow that, which would have made the black-eyed peas taste better, I might add. But all it took was one generation for that tradition to change. So you say, Pastor, you're not in support of a traditional view of marriage. Not as society says, because it only takes one generation for that tradition to change directions. There are some who want to defend it simply based on tradition. And there are, in some senses of the word, cultural police who have good intention and they desire to do the right thing, but They're trying to preserve a culture, one that has Christian overtones, which I'm thankful for. But they're simply trying to preserve a culture. And I need to say this candidly, and maybe it'll let you know a little bit about who I am. I'm not in favor of preserving cultures. If I wanted to preserve a culture, maybe we would live in flyover country where everything is about turning back the clock. And people say things like, well, nowadays. Well, I don't really care about nowadays or this time. I don't know that even the scripture references that. I can't find it. I've read it over well over 30 times. Defending a culture simply because it has Christian overtones, I would submit to you, is in many ways wrong-headed. Or directionally erroneous. See what he's saying? It's probably not a good thing. So what does the scripture say about marriage? Well, culture, Pastor, I mean, for 4,000 years, you stated, and I would agree, for 4,000 years, I stated that this has been the traditional view. But all that it takes is your tradition versus my tradition. Whose tradition wins? Do we wrestle? If I'm wrestling the little old ladies, I feel pretty good about winning. If I have to wrestle a 600-pound athlete, I'm running and he wins. So the issue is not defending our culture. The issue for the believer is this. What does God say about marriage? And whatever God says about marriage, that's what the Christian is bound to. That's what the Christian is required to be a part of. That's where the Christian will find his greatest fulfillment. So what does the Scripture say? Does the Bible say anything about marriage? And if the Bible speaks to marriage, then I am bound to abide by those principles. If all I do is pick and choose certain concepts that I like out of the Scripture and I don't like, then I become a Pharisee. So as we're going to talk for the next 5 weeks about marriage, I'll preach four times on the subject. Bernie, because he's now been married three, working on 4 years, will preach 1 week on the subject. And we're going to talk about everything. We're going to talk about sex and intimacy. We're going to talk about communication. But today we're going to talk about the overarching problem in our society. Or in our Christian society. And that is this. Every aspect of marriage hinges on one point. The designer. Every aspect of marriage hinges on that one point. So if the Bible speaks to marriage, then I need to do everything I can. And if God is the designer, which I said at the beginning, I would submit to you that He is, then I need to be surrendered in my life to do whatever the Scripture says in relationship to marriage, to have it as God designed it for me and my spouse. So remember, creation has just taken place. Put yourself there. Adam is in the Garden of Eden. You say, what does the Garden of Eden look like? It's the most beautiful place that's ever been on the face of the earth. It's probably like San Diego. It's beautiful. Perfect temperature. Everything is perfect. It's perfect. He's just perfect. It's a perfect place. Adam is there as alone, and he is living in perfect harmony with God. And we see first this morning the origin of the marriage concept in verse number 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. So we ask the question, where did the concept of marriage come? If that question can be accurately answered, then my thoughts toward it have to be solidified. Sociologist says Aaron Benziv, a PhD who wrote in Psychology Today, an article entitled Love Stories, Is Marriage Necessary? He wrote, sociologists and historians of marriage tell us that marriage was originally a business transaction of sorts, rather than an undertaking hinging on attraction and love between two individuals. Was marriage originally a business transaction? If marriage was originally a marriage transaction, then we can change the way we do business. If that's all it was. It has no doubt been used for that over the years. They say probably half of Solomon's 700 marriages were for political or business purposes, which, yeah, who would want to be in that business? But talk about a liability as a mother for with mother-in-laws, no doubt. But if it's simply a business transaction, then let's change the way we do business. But we would submit to you as Christians that the concept of marriage, and as people who study the Word of God, that the concept of marriage originated in the mind of God in verse number 18. It was not something political. It was the brainchild of God. The scripture says in our text, verse 18, "And the Lord God said." There are some that teach Adam was lonely, but can I be honest with you? We don't see that in our text at all. We see no reference to the reality that Adam might be lonely. We see that God said it is not good that man should be alone. God says it's not good that man should be alone. Oh, well, you say, well, what does the word good mean? The word good is the word tobay. It's the Hebrew word tobay. And it means profitable or useful. So God says it's not profitable that man should be alone. It's not useful that man should be alone. And the word alone is the word asaw. And it means without, or it's not good that man should be without a helpmeet, that man should live his life alone. The idea of Adam's aloneness was not a surprise to God. God created him that way. He didn't make any mistake. He didn't reconsider and improve. God always understood what he was going to do in the creation of Eve. And so God says, here's Adam. He's living in the Garden of Eden. There's no one around him. He's in perfect harmony and fellowship with God. In Adam's mind, he does not need a wife because the concept of having a wife is something totally foreign to him. He would have never come up with it on his own. But in verse number 18, the scripture says, "And God said, it's not good that man should be alone." This concept of marriage is derived from the very heart and mind of God. From our text, we see, verse 21, that God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. Though Adam was in perfect harmony with God, Adam was not a complete man without a wife. And this concept was of the Lord. I hear people say, "I could live just fine without my spouse." I don't think you could. I think that's arrogance. So, well, you don't know how much of a loser I'm married to. Well, you should have listened to us beforehand, but you're stuck now. No matter how bad it seems, it's not good that you would be alone. We also see in this text something that has to be brought up as we talk about the concept of marriage. We see the distinctiveness of genders in verse number 22. "And the rib which God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." I want to be clear. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm not trying to be intolerant. And I'm certainly not trying to attack anyone in any way, shape or form. But we do want to be very clear about the understanding of marriage. That there is a distinctiveness of genders. And if you're here today and you struggle with same-sex attraction, you probably came to church wondering if you're going to be attacked this morning. And I want you to know you're not going to be attacked. And people who would attack somebody who struggle with same-sex gender, I find you very, very, very pharisaical. Very pharisaical. You say, "Well, bless God, the Bible says it." Okay, well, the Bible also says to have compassion. The Bible also says that we're not supposed to be tempted and not supposed to look at other women. And that yes, the scripture is true here. I just want to say this from the bottom of my heart. If the church is going to have an impact into a culture that it preaches against, it's only going to have an impact as it lovingly and graciously shares truth. Not arrogantly and haughtily shares truth. Not looking down their noses. It doesn't mean we don't share truth. We absolutely have to share the truth. But we can't be a punk about it. That never really wins anybody over. How many of you are convinced by irritating people to switch to their side? Nobody. Not to be funny on the point, but let me be a little bit funny. That's why if you're a Charger fan, you don't care what Raider fans say. You're never switching teams. No matter how arrogant the Raider fans are. Or whatever. Why? Because we're not convinced by that. And the Christian is not going to convince a lost and dying world, an unregenerate person, of their desperate need of grace by yelling and screaming and holding up bad signs at them. Amen, Pastor. I'm glad we have a church that loves all kinds of people. You didn't do it, so somebody needed to. But there is an attack on biblical marriage. And may we understand we are not defending a cultural ideal. Did you hear me? We're not defending a cultural ideal. I'm going to be a little bit prophetic, though not claiming to be prophetic. And I'm going to say this. Within 30 or 40 years, the idea of a marriage being specifically heterosexual is going to be counterculture on every level. You say, well, how can you say that? Well, does one need to look at the education system in our society? I'm not attacking it. Just does one need to look at that where now 4- and 5-year-olds are being forced to decide, are they gay or are they straight at 4 and 5 and 6 years old? The cultural idea is going to shift. That's why we say as Christians, we're not trying to defend a culture. We're trying to find out what does the Scripture say, and whatever the Scripture says, that's what we're going to hold to. And the Scripture is clear in verse number 22. And the rib which God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. There's a distinctiveness of genders. God intended it to be that way. And fulfillment, true fulfillment, personally, spiritually, emotionally, can only be had over the long term. Can only be had over the long term. Only as someone surrenders their life and submits their life to the truth of God's Word. Fulfillment is had as we follow God's precepts and as we follow God's principles. So my hope is that you'll think deeply about this. I'm not trying to get anyone to react. I appreciate you even not saying amen on this point. I don't believe we need to get angry and protest. We have seen existentially or anecdotally that that's not effective. It's not helpful. But since God designed a distinctiveness of genders, it is something that we should enter into the arena of debate kindly and graciously and not run from. We need not run from this topic. Well, Pastor, they'll think I'm crazy. That's fine. Maybe you'll think they're crazy. It's a party of people who think each other are crazy. It's a conversation. It's dialogue. And the Christian has to be defended. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm really talking to followers of Christ this morning on this area, on this position of marriage, as we have a responsibility to understand, emphatically understand, what did God design? And you say, well, I came to be encouraged. I understand that. But if we don't understand the divine concept of marriage, then everything else will only be superficial and never really help build the strong marital foundation that God intended. So there's a distinctiveness of genders. And God designed this distinctiveness of genders. And some of the problems about blurring the gender lines and erasing the gender lines, I'm going to mention a couple of them. You erase the gender lines of marriage. You change the biblical definition of marriage. What is some of the problem? Well, part of the problem is the Bible declares that marriage is an institution between one man and one woman for one lifetime. So there's an intrinsic violation of God's law that He's written on the heart of every man. That He's written on the heart of every man, woman, child. Romans chapter 1. There's another problem with it. The Bible clearly defines homosexuality as sin. It clearly defines it as that. You say, well, do you say that to people when you talk to them? All the time. Not unkindly. lovingly. And then I share with them as well my own struggle with sexual sins and my own temptations and my own challenges. You say, you say that? Well, I said it to you and it's going to go on the internet. Why wouldn't I say it to somebody else? Are we so proud that we can't be truthful? The Bible clearly defines it as a sin, but I struggle as well. And acceptance of gay marriage and changing this cult, this biblical idea that has been since the creation of time, means the morals of the minority are forced on the morals of the majority. About 2.5% of society would consider themselves homosexual, and yet they get to define marriage for the other 98%. And it's a problem. Gay marriage means a redefinition of morality, and with it, sexually related practices will be affected and can be harmful. If you say, no, I don't think that. Well, there's a recent law in the state of California that defined, that is trying to make pedophilia more accepted. It's called minor attractiveness disorder now. So pedophilia is accepted. And they're pushing and they're following the same exact pattern that was pushed. That's why we say when you break down the walls of biblical marriage, you have to open yourself up to everything. So then I can marry my hamster. And my company has to pay for vet bills. Because we're two consenting mammals. You say, oh, you're being ridiculous. I'm really not. I sound ridiculous, but given enough time, you watch and see if this doesn't begin to play out. Because how many people say, I just love my dog? Now, I know that some of you say that and it's weird, but not in the same way. But that's the direction, if unchecked, that this will go. Gay marriage reduces the number of children born in a society. And we need a stable population base to operate properly. I know sometimes people think, man, I don't like these big cities. There's so many people around. Imagine if you were the only person around. Yeah, that's what I would love. Well, God said it's not good that man should be alone. Gay marriage affects people spiritually. Don't assume that people's spiritual beliefs are irrelevant. People consider spiritual issues to be of extreme importance. Gay marriage forces government to get involved in changing laws which automatically affect everyone in society. Brother Mayer was a chaplain with the overturn of the Defense of Marriage Act and it being allowed in the military. He and I were talking about he could possibly be forced to participate in sanctioning gay marriage, which the Bible clearly stands against. As a pastor, we've had to take extra legal precautions to protect ourselves from having to be involved in condoning a marriage ceremony by a same-sex couple. You say, well, would you witness to the same-sex couple? Absolutely. I'd give them a hug. I'd put my arm around them. I'd have them into my home. I'd buy them a meal. I'd help them any way that I possibly could. But I could never sanction the marriage. Why? Because God didn't design it that way. And I wouldn't do it hurtfully. Number 9 or 8, homosexuality is being force-fed to our youth via the education system, via Hollywood, via mass media. It's being force-fed. And it forces children to make decisions that no child should be forced to make. And it changes the very concept of marriage. Moshe Gessen, a talented writer, widely praised and sharply critical. She's a biographer of Vladimir Putin. And one of her most recent books, she writes about Russian history. And she's a famed atheist. And last year, or 2011 rather, she was writing at the Sydney Writers Festival. And she spoke plainly. And she is a foremost lesbian and an evangelical lesbian. And has been for 30 years. And she doesn't scare me at all. As a matter of fact, I'd love to have a conversation with her. She's very, very honest. And that really excites me when people are very honest. She said it's a no-brainer that homosexuals should have the right to marry. But I also think equality, that is a no-brainer. But I also think equally, rather, that it is a no-brainer that the institution of marriage should not exist. When she said that, she got a standing ovation. that the institution of marriage should not exist. Fighting for gay marriage, she goes on to say, generally involves lying about what we're going to do with marriage when we get there. Because we lie that the institution of marriage is not going to change. And that is a lie. These are her words. The institution of marriage is going to change, and it should change. And again, I don't think it should exist. And I don't like taking part in creating fictions about my life. That's sort of not what I had in mind when I came out 30 years ago. I have three kids who have five parents, more or less. And I don't see why they shouldn't have five parents legally. I met my new partner, and she had just had a baby, and that baby's biological father is my brother, and my daughter's biological father is a man who lives in Russia, and my adopted son also considers him his father. So the five parents break down into two groups of three. And really, I would like to live in a legal system that is capable of reflecting that reality, and I don't think that's compatible with the institution of marriage. I'm not angry about it. But you see my point when we start defending traditional marriage as opposed to practicing biblical marriage? Tradition can change overnight. She makes a compelling argument. To the unsaved, uncritically thinking Christian, her argument is somewhat compelling. Why shouldn't they be legally recognized? Well, we would submit that they shouldn't be legally recognized because God is the designer of marriage, and marriage is a divine concept, and God did not design it that way. And to live outside the divine concept is to live outside the peace and fulfillment and joy that God has intended for every family. Marriage is a divine concept. We not only, this text doesn't deal exclusively with the distinctiveness of genders, we also, as we talk about the divine concept of marriage, we see in verse number 23 and 24, where the scripture says, "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." We see the commitment of the marriage covenant. It's interesting to note that God had a specific intent in this passage. And notice that they're to start a new life together. "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave." It's the Hebrew word, azab. It's the word azab. And it means to leave or to loose. It is used to designate going away to a new locality. Specifically in our text, it means to leave your parents in order to marry. Or we could say it this way: to loose yourself from your parents in order to marry. In other words, until you're married, you're bound to your parents. I tell my daughters all the time, they say, "When can I move out?" "When you move in with your husband." "What if I don't want to get married?" "You're going to start paying rent." "Where?" "Here." "Why?" "Because of this passage. Stay at home." "Well, I think your rules are irritating." "Well, I think you're irritating, but I let you live here. Stop asking questions. Go to your room." This doesn't mean even when you move in with your husband, you get married and you move in with your husband, it doesn't mean that you reject your parents and never talk to them again. That would violate biblical principles of biblical responsibility to mom and dad. But what this means is that there is a changing of loyalties, that you need to move out when you get married. Stop living with mom and dad. You need to move out when you get married, and your loyalties are no longer to mom and dad. Your loyalties are to your spouse. And somebody might argue, "Well, Pastor, you're saying that because you're a type A guy with Texas roots, and that's just how you are." Well, I don't think Adam was from Texas. Most Texans probably think the Garden of Eden is Texas, but they're wrong. Adam lived in the Garden of Eden, and God is speaking to him, and Jesus gives commentary in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. We'll look at it in just a second. That man is to leave, it is to change loyalties, is to asab, is to change offices, go to a new locale, is to leave father and mother. And then it's taken a step further. And look at our text. "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother," verse 24, "and shall cleave to his wife." That word cleave is dabak, and it means to cling to join with, to stay with. And the idea is one of gluing things together. It would be similar to a piece of plywood, where you would take a piece of plywood and you put it one way and a thin piece of glue on it, and then they put another thin sheet of paper, and then they glue that, and then opposite grain, and they put another thin sheet of paper, and they put another sheet of glue, or another swath of glue, and then another sheet of paper, very thin, and they do that until they get to a specific thickness that they wanted, and then they let it cure and they let it dry. And the idea of cleaving is that type of idea, a well known practice for the eons. And if you try to take a piece of plywood and break it apart and break it back to its original form, you can never do that. You can never take a piece of plywood and put it back to its original state prior to the gluing and the pressing process. And what God is saying is that when you get married, that your marriage is to be a lasting marriage, that nothing can separate the marriage commitment one to another. Listen to Christ's commentary on the passage, Matthew 19:6. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That word joined, same word, it's to cleave together, it's to bring together. Let not man put asunder. You say, well, I don't know that if I got married in the center of God's will. If you're married, you're in the center of God's will. Well, sometimes I question that. Welcome to the real world. Everybody questions that from time to time. But if you're married today, it's God's design that, and the concept, the original concept and the continued concept of marriage, that you would stay together till death you do part. It's imperative to realize that the Christian marriage is the greatest testimony to those who don't know Christ. So when Christ says, let not man put asunder in Matthew 19, verse number 6, and Mark chapter 10, verse number 9, when Christ said that, he's saying, let nothing, absolutely nothing, separate you from your spouse. It's a divine commandment, and it's to be a divine commitment, first between you and God. Honey, I'm going to love you because I love God, and God told me to love you. So first, this covenant relationship is a vertical covenant between you and God, and then it's a horizontal covenant between you and your spouse. It's first, I love God. God told me to love you. He's never going to change his mind, so I'm going to love you, and I'm going to love you for the rest of my life, regardless of what happens. We are cloven together. I understand there's many in this room who've been divorced, and in all reality, most of you would love to turn back the clock and change a lot of things. But my heart goes out to you. And if you're remarried, make a commitment right now that I'm never, 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 never going to separate from my wife. I'm never going to divorce my spouse. We are stuck together come what may. It's Sonny and Cher. I got you, babe. I think it's easy to attack those who want to change the definition of marriage. And to be honest, it troubles my spirit when I hear it. It kind of makes me sad and angry when I hear, like, Marcia Gieson, and she states clearly that the movement is afoot to change the concept of marriage. And it troubles me. It saddens me. I worry about the society my kids will grow up in and the society my grandkids will grow up in. When I was a young person, I never really thought like that. But now I think, like, dude, wow, I'm glad God is the giver of life, because if He wasn't, I might think it'd be easier to not have kids. And I think if many of you are shaking your heads, you understand those feelings inside. But can I be honest with you? Christianity has led to the lack of credibility a biblical position on marriage has. We've aided in that. We're to be the testimony to the lost world. And so often our marriages, inside the church and outside the church, have the same percentage of divorce. Did you hear me? Inside the church and outside the church have the same percentage of divorce. Inside the church and outside the church have the same percentage of adultery. Inside the church and outside the church, the one area we are a little better is that Christians who are committed seem to have a happier marriage than those outside the church. So we can blow our horn against same-sex marriage all day long. But can I tell you, if we're not living in the state of commitment, then the gay activist is right. Why would I want what you have to offer? You're telling me that the Bible is the authority? Can I be super candid with you? If we're just picking and choosing certain requirements and not certain requirements, we're nothing more than Pharisees. That's right. Some people tell me, well, I don't need to come to the marriage enrichment weekend. I've read those books before. Really? You have a perfect marriage? Your marriage can't be helped? I don't need to listen to messages about sex from the Bible. Man, I read Dr. Ruth's book. I would submit to you that you need to hear it three more times then. Well, no. Let me jump on my hobby horse. I get to speak about this all over the country on a regular basis. If we get to pick and say, well, we think same-sex marriage is wrong, but you don't have a wonderful testimony of a God-honoring marriage, even if at times it struggles, you have zero room to talk. You have zero room to talk. If you and your spouse are constantly bickering back and forth and there's constant argument and there's a lack of love on the husband's part and a lack of respect and there's no mutual submission and you're just two roommates who cohabitate who get a tax benefit, then tell me how you're any different than what the same-sex couple is asking for. Well, you don't know how big of a jerk I married. The key to that phrase was, you married. Was it arranged? If it wasn't arranged, you're the moron who did it. There were probably people telling you not to. You say, well, nobody told me not to. My first counseling session in all premarriage counseling is, don't do it. He's a loser and don't do it. She'll let you down. Pastor, if I can break him up, I guarantee you life circumstances are going to try to break him up. You say, have anybody made it? Bernie and Leslie. I don't know how, but they made it. To God be the glory. But we see a commitment here. That's why you need to make today a commitment. We're not going to divorce come what may. It's just not going to happen. You say, well, I want to go home. Well, fine. Go home. But understand. Well, don't go home. Wait till we're done. But understand. There is a commitment espoused in the Word of God. And don't think you can have the joy and wonder and amazement of an awesome marriage apart from the very difficult work it takes to be committed. I had the privilege in January of sitting across the table from an old pastor, been married 60 years. His name's Pat Creed. And he and his wife, he's quiet like most pastors are. And she talks the whole time like most pastors' wives. Or at least in our case. I said, Brother and Miss Creed, you've been married there like this month. March was going to be 60 years, I think, February or March. I said, you're going to be married 60 years. I said, what's the key? I mean, how do you stay together? I sang him a little song, Let's Stay Together by Al Green. And then I said, how do you do that? And she looked right at me, just right at me, didn't miss a beat. She said, oh, and she's from Southern Maryland. Chris, it's just a lot of hard work. I said, is there like any joy in it? Fun? She goes, no, it's just work. And her husband's sitting over there and he goes, you ought to try being married to her, you know. And she goes, it's work. It's just work. And I said, no, seriously, tell me. They go, it's just work. I said, no, like, what's a technique? And she goes, it's just work. She said, you wake up in the morning and you decide every day you're going to love this man even though he irritates you to death about 90% of the time. And he's over there going, that's about right. Yeah, that's about right. And he came to me later. He goes, my wife's full of spunk. I don't say anything, but it takes a lot of work to be married to her too. Right on. That's what commitment is. People think, oh, this is just easy. No, there's no cakewalk. You see people like the Nelsons, you see that have been married. What have you guys been married? Like 97 years? I mean, good grief. Almost 30. 34 years. And Jan looks happy, and don't know about Kurt, but Jan looks happy. And sometimes you look at that and you think, oh, they've had it easy. Pastor, you and Debbie, 20 years, both grew up in Christian homes. Has to be easy. No, being married to Debbie takes a lot of work. And her being married to me, not as much work, but it takes work. It takes commitment. The Bennett's been married almost working on 55 years, if I remember right. You, 57 years. See what I mean? He doesn't pay attention. It takes a lot of work. It just takes work. It's commitment. And that's what we see. And then we end this passage of Scripture, because we're exposition and we have to mention it. We see a physical contentment is found in the marriage covenant. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. You say, well, that can't mean what it means. It does. Matter of fact, the phrase one flesh is talking about sexual intimacy. Before the fall. Designed by God for man as a means of helping the commitment and personal enjoyment. I thought it was procreation. Nope, that's how it happens. In case you're wondering. But you realize God could have put a 9-digit code on your back. Or a 16-digit code on your back and said, whenever you want a baby, you just put out this code, put your thumbprint on there, look in a retina scanner. What, that stuff's not beyond the capabilities of God. Come on. And you look in there and whammo, you got a baby. But God designed it specifically the way God designed it. It wasn't accidental. It was intentional. And it was not intentional for procreation. It was not intentional for recreation. It was intentional for oneness. The physical commitment or contentment found in marriage is not so that my husband will be satisfied or my wife will be satisfied or so that he can get his, so that we can get this done. No, it's to bring two people who are at opposite ends of the spectrum throughout the day, to bring them together. That's the idea of one flesh. Well, that can't mean what it means. Well, we don't have time, but we'll do it in another message, where we will look through the text and we'll see how easily this passage is defined as the sexual union between husband and wife. That's intended by God to create oneness and to foster lasting commitment. So much so that they were both naked and alone and not ashamed. Yep. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 7, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise the wife to the husband. The wife has not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye, that means put off, defraud ye not the other, except it be with the consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. I don't have time to exegete that passage, we're going to do it in a week or two. Or 3 weeks. We'll do it in 3 weeks. But let me say this. God intended for you to be sexually fulfilled only by your spouse. Not your spouse in a website. Not your spouse in a TV fantasy. But your spouse. And God gave you different needs. The longer a lady goes without sex, the more she doesn't need it. The longer a man goes without sex, the more he needs it. The more a lady has sex, the more she needs it. The more a man has sex, the less he needs it. That's why the Scripture is very clear. And he's talking to husbands and wife. The wife doesn't have power over her own body, but the husband does. And the husband doesn't have power over his own body, but the wife. It's a picture of mutual submission one to another. And it's only found within the marriage covenant. Sex outside the marriage covenant is destructive and damaging on every level. Be it homosexual sex or be it heterosexual sex. It is inconsequential. It is all destructive and damaging. And God put parameters not to keep us from something good, but to keep us for something great. You say, I can't believe you'd use the word sex in church. Oh, please. Your kids hear it over 3,000 times a week, or a reference to it, if they watch the average amount of TV and listen to the average amount of music. So we understand there's a physical contentment that is found in marriage. Your physical relationship is a protection against the things that go on in the world. At the end of the day, we have to ask all this question. I've asked you to pay attention. You've done an awesome job. At the end of the day, we ask this question, why? Why all this information? Why did God have it this way? Well, marriage is a picture of Christ and His church. Marriage is a picture of the grace of God. The Bible says, every good and perfect gift cometh from above. Marriage is a picture of the grace that God extends to His people on a regular basis. And every time you see a godly, Christ-honoring Christian marriage, it should cause you to reflect back on the cross of Calvary and what Christ has done. How did God extend His grace? What's His greatest grace? Well, I think all of us who understand the depravity of our own soul, how that we are destined from the moment of birth, we are destined to die and spend eternity in hell separated from God. We would submit that the greatest grace of God is when Christ died on the cross of Calvary for the sins of mankind. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible says that Christ, and there's a picture of marriage and Christ and His church, and the Bible talks about that Christ gave His own body for us. And if you're here today and you say, okay, you talked about this concept of Christian marriage, that's great. Well, let me be honest with you. And you say, well, let me be honest with you, Chris. I'm not sure I'm a Christian. I'm not sure if I died, heaven would be my home. Well, then can I tell you that the greatest grace in the world for you is to repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And maybe you were here last week, or maybe you were here the week before, or maybe you've been in church every week of your life, and God is drawing, and you feel a drawing in your heart. That's the Spirit of God trying to get you to turn to Him. And in just a moment, we'll have a time of contemplation and invitation where we can think about the text and we can think about the message and we can think about what God is doing in our own hearts. And during that time, if God has spoken to your heart today, if you say, yeah, I love that whole thing about marriage, but I know I have a greater need. I need to be saved. I need to turn to Christ. I need salvation. And you're saying, I just wish somebody would talk to me. Well, can I tell you that salvation is nothing more than a 180-degree turn from you trusting in yourself and turning and repenting of trusting in yourself and trusting in Jesus Christ alone? Because trusting in yourself will get you nowhere but to hell for eternity. But trusting in Christ alone will get you to heaven for eternity. He is a great God who sent His only Son to die on the cross of Calvary for your sin and to die on the cross of Calvary for my sin. And you can never pay for it yourself. You say, well, what if I reject Christ? Then you'll go to hell and you'll spend eternity in hell. You say, why eternity? Because you'll never be able to pay the debt you owe. But He paid that debt on Calvary when He died for your sin and mine. And the reason we can talk about marriage so candidly and openly is because we understand confidently that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. And the Bible is without a doubt truth. And that truth can manifest itself, or that truth is pushing itself on you. And Jesus Christ is trying to draw you to Him and saying, accept me. And what He needs from you today, if that's you, is humble submission to Him and saying, okay, God, I turn my life over to You. It's Yours. I just submit. Then if you're here today and you're a believer and your marriage isn't a picture of this, and let me tell you, if you say your marriage is a picture of this, I need to talk to you because I got some personal questions, because mine is not yet a picture of all that God intended it to be. And if you say unless you can say my marriage is an absolute picture of this, during this time of contemplation, there's some thoughts that need to go on in your heart. There's some submission to the Spirit of God that needs to go into your heart. You need to be surrendered to the Lord during this time of invitation and contemplation. Father, be with us, Father, during this time, that we would each one do exactly.